Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Shipmates, this book, containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of Scripture. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? Not my words, but the words of Captain Ahab about the book of Jonah in Herman Melville's novel Moby Dick. The book of Jonah is unique among the minor prophets of the Old Testament because it is basically a story rather than a series of speeches and sayings by a prophetic figure like Amos or Isaiah. It's very difficult to date. Nowadays, most scholars would say that it should be put in the 5th or 4th centuries BC, the period after the Jews had returned from their exile in Babylon. However, as we shall see, the issues that Jonah deals with, a bit like stories such as the Garden of Eden, are timeless and continually relevant for people of faith. One of the key questions when reading any book from the Bible is this: what kind of text or book is this? Now, of course, some people might want to read Jonah as a true story, true in the sense that it actually happened. Martin Luther once said, "Who would have believed it if it wasn't in the Bible?" Personally, I don't take this view. We have to look out for the little indicators in the book that suggest what kind of book we're dealing with so that we can read it properly. We do this all the time in our lives. If someone starts a story once upon a time, then we know that we are dealing with a fairy story. If you hear the words knock, knock, then we know we're about to be told a joke. And sometimes this also relates to where a particular style of speech or text is normally used. If you hear someone say, "Mr. Speaker," then we know that we're in the House of Commons. In the story of Jonah, we have a fish that can swallow a man whole and restrain its digestive juices for 3 days, a one-day plant, a voracious worm, a city that repents completely after 5 words from a prophet, and did you notice in the reading this evening that even the animals had to repent and wear sackcloth and ashes as well? This is satire, not history. I think that the book of Jonah should be read as a satire. It's a comic parody. Jonah is held up by the author as representing certain views and attitudes that the author wants to ridicule and warn his readers against. Let's look back over the story and see what attitudes the author is talking about. The book opens with God saying to Jonah, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh, in case you didn't know, was the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians had been responsible for the destruction of the northern part of the Israelite nation in the late 8th century BC. To say the least, then, Ninevites were not popular people in ancient Israel. In fact, they were the worst of the worst. So why does Jonah go in the opposite direction and gets on a boat to Tarshish? We are not told. Jonah tries to escape his commission, but a great storm comes up, and eventually he tells the sailors on the boat to throw him overboard because he was bad for seafaring business. Then, of course, he is swallowed by that giant fish. Not a whale, by the way. And from inside the fish, he recites a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for God's saving him from drowning. Now, clearly, Jonah's singing was not to the taste of the fish, and he vomits him up. And God tells Jonah for a second time to go to Nineveh and proclaim his message. And that is our reading for this evening. So he does as he's told and proclaims a message of God's judgment against Nineveh. And lo and behold, they all repent, every one of them. And God doesn't punish them with destruction. But the writer continues, "But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prays to God and says, 'O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.'" Jonah is so angry that he stomps out of the city and sits down under a shelter, and he sulks. But it's in those words that we find the key to the book of Jonah. "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." In other words, Jonah flees God's commission because he knows what God is like, and he can't bear the thought that the people of Nineveh, that he loathes and despises, might just repent, and that this gracious and loving God would be annoyingly and irritatingly merciful to them. Jonah's words are repeated in a number of places in the Old Testament. In fact, they're the closest thing that the Old Testament has to a creed, a statement of faith. "This is the God of the Old Testament, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This is the God that we celebrate in Lent. And Jonah can't cope with this kind of God. He wants the hellfire and damnation kind of God of absolute justice, who wreaks vengeance upon people that Jonah dislikes, even when they say sorry in sackcloth and ashes. But this is the God that we celebrate in Lent, a God of mercy, boundless, inclusive mercy, who embraces even the people that we find it difficult to love. And that connects with our New Testament reading. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. The Pharisee is held up as representing certain views and attitudes that Jesus wants to ridicule and warn his readers against. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector," says the Pharisee. It's difficult to swallow, isn't it? The idea that God could be forgiving, gracious, and welcoming to people that you and I look down upon or despise. People that have hurt us or hurt those we love grievously. It's difficult to swallow, isn't it, that God might be ready to hear the repentance of a murderous dictator or a notorious evildoer, a perpetrator of knife crime, or someone that has abused a child, a modern day Ninevite. Surely they are beyond repentance, beyond God's mercy, should never be welcome in church, and will never get a place in heaven. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch pastor and member of the resistance during the Second World War, reflecting upon her experiences, writes this. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message," he said, "to think that Jesus has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I prayed, "God, forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I tried to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt no warmth or charity. I prayed silently, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. Into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness that the world's healing hinges. It is on God's mercy and forgiveness. So let's just conclude the story of Jonah. Sitting outside the city of Nineveh like a grumpy old man, the Victor Meldrew of his day, God grows a plant to shelter Jonah from the sun. But then God appoints a worm to come and destroy the plant. If Jonah was angry before, now he is incandescent. And the author concludes, "So God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?' And Jonah said, 'Yes, angry enough to die.' Then the Lord said, 'You are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" We are left with that same picture of God. The God that we celebrate and we call upon this Lent, not only for ourselves, but for those that we find it difficult to love. A gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who desires that every human person, however their life has been, should return to him and find forgiveness, love, and welcome. And he calls you and me to do the same.